This book is all about how to help recover piety in the house.
Pastor Will Wheaton, talking about his new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety.
What do you do when people have confused a legalistic pietism for any form of Christian piety? And by piety, I just mean godly habits.
Learn more about Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey at issuesetc.org.
We have been doing this series on ethical thinking according to Christ Himself, trying to reorient our and your thinking in terms of what a genuine Christian ethic is. And when you hear ethics according to Christ Himself, you might think, oh, well, we're not going to be talking about any rules or any responsibilities or any of those things that we associate with the law. Not at all, because Christ is, He is the proclaimer of both law and gospel. He's the original lawgiver on Sinai, and He is the one that has instructed us to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins in His name. So what does it look like? Maybe the best match is something called deontology, or duty-driven thinking. How do we get our mind around that? We'll try to do so here in the conclusion of our series on ethical thinking according to Christ Himself. Dr. Gregory Scholes joins us. He's professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, instructor of a free online course titled Philosophy Katakristan, and author of the book, The Problem of Suffering, A Father's Hope. Dr. Scholes, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Great to be with you for our fourth interview.
We're going to be using this term deontology. Where does that term come from? What's its meaning?
The term deontology is a Greek compound for duty. The word deontos is duty in Greek. And then the logi signals it's a careful study of it. So we could think of deontology, as you mentioned, as a duty-driven or a duty-centered ethic.
Now, you had, in a previous conversation, mentioned that one of the most famous ethical thinkers with respect to this duty-driven normative thinking was Immanuel Kant and his famous categorical imperative. Where do we find that in Kant's thinking? How does he express that?
Right. So, first of all, it is for most of us, casual readers, students doing assignments, and professors, it's a pretty tough task to read through Immanuel Kant's writing. I don't know, it's kind of like German engineering, where there are all the particulars and the tolerances are just so, but his German is ridiculously difficult, and even in English translation, he's often hard to follow. So some time ago, I learned at an international Kant conference, not my usual bailiwick, that's a pretty rarefied sort of thing, but I learned that the actual Kant experts almost always paraphrase Kant. So what we're doing is, with your mention of the categorical imperative, we're actually looking at a writing of Immanuel Kant's that is variously translated as his Guide to the Metaphysics of Morals or Guide to Moral Principles, depending on how you handle his German. And in the course of that rather important writing, Immanuel Kant introduces his notion of, quote, a categorical imperative. So the imperative really is all about that word normative that we've been using now for four of our visits. In order for an ethic actually to be an ethic, it needs to be normative. There has to be an external universal standard for all human beings. And I think the added ingredient, it also has to motivate or make the individual person feel that they ought to act this way. So that's what imperative means. And categorical, though I'm afraid in modern politics we often hear categorical used as a word that sounds like you're holding something back when somebody categorically denies doing something and it turns out they were doing it. It sounds like some educated way to cross your fingers behind your back. Actually, though, categorical means perfectly transparent. So without any qualifications, a moral oughtness, a moral norm, something that we have to do. That's what Kant intends by categorical imperative. Would you like to talk about some of his particular ways of articulating that?
Yeah, how did he put it, what it actually was?
Sure. So Kant is often accused of being pretty formal, that is, of setting up the structure for what the categorical imperative should be like and really lacking in concrete particulars. I'm not sure that that's a liability. So let me just give you this formal or the way of thinking about ethics that he presents. Now, this is the one categorical imperative. It's the same project, but he put it in at least three fairly memorable different ways. So one categorical imperative, but three ways of stating this idea. So the first version, I'll paraphrase, is act only according to a law that you can will to become a universal law. So actually, I'm drawing a little bit on some of his other writing. Instead of sitting back, for instance, and letting your pastor tell you what to do and not to do, think of yourself in God's position, he's saying. So be sure to act always in line with a moral law that you know to be objective, universal, and intelligible. Very roughly speaking, that would mean that if I can't put the reason for my acting toward another human being or other human beings in the form of a universal law that people realize is reasonable and true and right and good, then I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing. So it has to be of universal law quality. A second way of putting this, which I'd like to say is my favorite one to quote and talk about in class, would go like this. This is pretty close to his wording, and then I'll give you a paraphrase. Act in such a way that you treat humanity, whether in your own person or in the person of another, always at the same time as an end and never, never simply as a means. So, in other words, as a rational human being yourself, never, ever degrade other human beings or yourself by treating any human being as merely a means to an end, right? An instrument or a tool or a vehicle to be used for your own purposes. And then the third, which doesn't trip off the tongue and will never make a good bumper sticker, goes like this, the third version of that one categorical imperative. A rational being belongs to the kingdom of ends as a member when he legislates it in universal laws, which we were talking about, while also being himself subject to these laws. He belongs to it as a sovereign or a leader when, as a lawmaker or legislator, he's himself subject to the will of no other. I told you, even in English, you should see the German on this. So a way we could put this is we exhibit our ethics in our actual moral practices. So are we taking our own responsible autonomous being seriously? Are we both acknowledging the universal law character to our decision-making, and are we following it? So for that last one, I would say that a good example for that would be the American Congress. So it's my understanding that Congress and the Senate can make laws that they themselves don't have to follow. So if I'm right about that, let's say that health laws or whatever that apply to the rest of us don't apply to congresspersons or senators and their staffs. If that is the case, that's pretty disingenuous. That makes for bad lawmaking. It invites subjective, agenda-driven pronouncements, and so that shouldn't take place. So in the case of our own understanding of what every human being ought to do and why for each other, if we agree that that's a universal law, the test is that we both state that and we ourselves follow that in our ethical conduct. So again, there are those three forms there. All of those, you'll notice, have a pretty high view of the human being. And it's also the case that with Kant's thinking, he simply assumes, as Aristotle did, he follows Aristotle in a lot of things, especially his logic, but he thinks, as Aristotle did, of human beings as all being members of the same species. So this is what we owe as human beings to all of our fellow human beings. What do you think about that?
So I hear echoes of, as you say, not only kind of our mother's voice there, this kind of common yeah. sense ethic, but also I hear very strong echoes, and I hope they are in Kant's case, of Jesus.
Yeah, how about that? So can I say a word about our mother's voice with all due respect to our moms? But I think this is something we're familiar with. So I think we set off as parents never, ever, ever wanting actually to use these cliches in our own parenting. But I think we need to say that to our kids and grandkids, sometimes you just force us into this. So probably at some point, your mom has said after you told her that, well, you should be able to do this because everybody else in your class or everybody else in your neighborhood or everybody else, you know, anybody else's kids, they get to do this. And your mother is going to say, so if they jump off a bridge, are you going to jump off a bridge too? So it does sound like your mother's voice, except the question's put the other way around. It's like your mom reminding you that you have a responsibility toward all of those other kids that you just mentioned. So if you're getting set to jump off the bridge, do you want everyone else to jump off too? There's some serious stuff behind this. It does seem that during the time when Kant was working on this categorical imperative, that his university students, whom he loved and admired tremendously, just as they loved their philosophy professor, that there was an epidemic of suicide going on among the university students. One of the saddest kinds of things that we can ever think of. And I think Kant wanted to help by doing a kind of ethical first aid. I want to be clear that I'm not saying this was meant, nor is it, any kind of a remedy for inclinations towards suicide, but it's a sort of first aid in the sense that it would interrupt the self-centered cycle of thinking that the person is having. So I think Kant is, in effect, reminding his students and then us readers that if you find yourself in the situation where you feel the only way out of this is to commit suicide, you need to remember that you're presumably acting according to a universal law. So you're actually encouraging, motivating, trying to justify your little brother or sister committing suicide too, or your best friend, right, committing suicide too. And I think that's a way of interrupting, not solving, not curing, but interrupting that self-centered loop. But then you mentioned that behind this is not just your mother's voice or a version of your mom reminding you that responsibility goes two ways with your friends, but it's actually the voice of Jesus. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Kant's effort, as we started to say in an earlier discussion, Todd, is to fulfill the Enlightenment project of doing things as if the God of the Bible were not a given. In other words, as if God and the Bible don't count for things that we do at university or in society. So he is determined not to refer to Christ and not to quote Scripture and not to base things on the incarnation of God. However, it is the case. I think you expressed kind of a prayer and wish that it certainly would be the case as he was working as an adult professor too, but it was the case that he grew up as a Lutheran. So we do know that in his Prussian catechism, he had Luther's small catechism, and the stuff with Jesus telling us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to do unto others as we would have them do unto you, he grew up knowing that that comes as a loving but definite imperative from Jesus, the God of love himself, to all of us.
I did want to ask you about that love your neighbor as yourself, which is slightly different from do unto others. Do unto others has more of that flavor of a duty that exists apart from how you may feel or how you may be disposed to another person. But Christ's love your neighbor as yourself really strikes, at least from the Lutheran perspective, strikes at what's going on in my heart as well, doesn't it?
Well, I agree. So I agree that that's the way we generally take things, but I don't agree that that's the best biblical way to take this. So we have a tendency, of course, to take our understanding of love and emotion and human being and harm and interior and exterior life and read that back on to Scripture. We, of course, need to be very careful to let Scripture do the speaking on God's own terms because these are his own words. So I would just say, do you know, I think that love can be characterized as a duty also. The problem we have today is that we think of duty as an imposition most often. But think about the first responders that I mentioned when we were talking last time about utilitarianism. They were going to do their duty even to lay down their lives for people. Now, when Jesus talks about that kind of thing, as we both know and have preached, Jesus says, greater love has no one than that he lay down his life for another. neither those first responders nor we need to feel all loving and overwhelmed with kindness toward other people to love them. It can be a matter of doing our duty. So love is not primarily an emotion, but it's a long-time commitment. And certainly we see that in the love with which we as husbands are duty-bound, can I say, to love our wives according to Jesus and to Paul in Ephesians 5, right? So whatever you wish others would do to you is not privileging our interior motivation, but it's catching this whole, I think, Hebrew mindset that what you do is what you are thinking. This is a holistic thing. And what Jesus is telling us is that the way we act, what we do, what we say, what we think, this whole package is supposed to be informed by the Old Testament and the prophets so that we are acting toward others as Jesus wants and wills us to act.
So duty to whom, Dr. Scholz?
Right, so that's the question that looms, right? We can casually say, I'm just doing my duty, like those first responders that I mentioned in our utilitarian discussion a while back. But you have to ask, ultimately, do my duty to whom? So it would be military people who would understand this best. When we think about somebody being willing to sacrifice his or her life in combat, for instance, they have sworn, in the case of U.S. soldiers, to do their duty to support the Constitution of the United States and to defend our country against all enemies, foreign and domestic. But in the press of battle, the combat veterans tell us that they're really doing their duty to the person next to them. They're doing their duty to save the life of their friends and their comrades, to do what they need to do to protect them, to fulfill their part of the mission, and so forth. So duty always invites the question of to whom. And I think that it's always pushing toward the personal reality of it. So when I fulfill my oath as a military person, or I fulfill my oath as a married person, I'm doing my duty to, and here we'll want to talk about doing our duty to God, as well as doing my duty to my wife, in the case of my marriage vows, or to my fellow soldiers in the case of military duty. So I'm sure that lesson is coming from Jesus in answer to that question, which is the greatest commandment. Could I say, what is the greatest duty that's been laid on us? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second command or duty is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's personal, which isn't to say it's subjective, but it involves persons, not ideals, not thoughts, not faceless masses of humanity in the future, what have you, but it involves concrete persons. Our God is personal. He has personally invested himself in the incarnation, the person of Jesus, and he calls on us as persons to relate dutifully and personally to him and to our fellow human beings.
Finally, it strikes me that when the scribes posed that question to Jesus, there you had talked about Mark 12, they are perhaps unwittingly asking a bigger question than they think they are. They would just simply are testing him, and they want to say which commandment is foremost of all. But really, they have unwittingly asked a very basic question about the nature of God, and in particular, although they didn't believe it, the nature of the God who was revealing himself to them in that incarnation that you have mentioned so often, aren't they?
Yes, and it's huge. So I don't want any of our listeners to mistake our conversation here. This constant and regular reference we're making to Jesus, who is God, to God's authority and God's word, this is not just for Christians. This is for everybody. The reality of the incarnation is a fact that affects all human beings. Certainly, it is a worrisome problem and a great grief for those who would want to disbelieve that. This is not some religious superstition, as is clear from the biblical text and the biblical witnesses. This is not some sort of religious Grimm's fairy tales. This is historical reality. God became a human being. And so, as we're trying to point out to folks, again, in this conversation, right, these words from Jesus really are normative for everybody, And it's just part of our privilege to help unpack that and point out the reality of the gospel in Christ Jesus for everyone.
When we come back, we're going to kind of rewind a little bit and do some comparing and contrasting of deontology with utilitarianism, how these two approaches approach a real ethical situation very differently. Stay tuned.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Have you ever wanted to better understand philosophy and its impact on your family, your church, or your world, but didn't know where to begin? Concordia University, Wisconsin has an innovative, free online course for you entitled Philosophy Kata Christan. These six engaging video sessions are taught by noted Lutheran philosopher, lecturer, author, and pastor, Dr. Gregory Scholes. Learn more by clicking the Kata Christan logo at issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. Issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're concluding our series on ethical thinking according to Christ Himself, talking about deontology, duty-driven thinking. Dr. Gregory Scholes is our guest, professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Dr. Scholes, we've talked about deontology. Earlier we talked about utilitarianism, that kind of most good for most people ethic. Can you give us a real ethical situation and compare and contrast how these two different ethical systems approach it?
Well, let me try this, Todd. We had said when we were talking about utilitarianism, which seeks the greatest happiness for the greatest number of people, that that was the default ethic for most folks today, and certainly that is the default ethic whenever bioethics are trying to do ethical things. That's the ethic that most bioethicists would say that they're following. There's a longer story there, but I think that'll work. Now, I've been encouraging us to take a very thoughtful look at deontology for a couple Christ-centered reasons, actually, that we'll be getting at, I expect, in our interview together today. But here's what happens. In real life, new technologies, new procedures, bioethical stuff that comes up in state legislatures or in family conversations, this is always advertised in utilitarian terms. We're always told that this technique, taking this procedure with your loved one, this will result in the greatest happiness for most people concerned in what's going to happen in the future. But then when you pause to ask, yeah, but is this or was this right to do this way, then you end up asking the deontological or the duty question. So what do we really owe to each other tends to be the way that we try to catch the actual ethics of that after the charge is made to do things for what should be, on somebody's guess or faith, better for more people in the future. Now, It just so happens, since you asked for a concrete case, that just before talking with you, I was teaching one of my bioethics classes, and we had a case study in which the situation was that a young girl needed a kidney transplant. The kidney specialist was talking with the girl's father, who was the only person who was considered histocompatible or to be a perfect good match. And the father says, in talking privately with the doctor, that he, the father, just is scared to death about giving an organ to his daughter. So he wants the doctor to tell the family that he, the father, is actually not compatible and can't donate anyhow. Now, the purpose for the case study then is to try to get you to think of yourself in the doctor's position and ask what, if anything, you're going to do or say. On a utilitarian way of thinking, I suppose that doctor would basically decide whether it's going to upset more people or comfort more people or what if he lies for the father. Whereas in a deontological ethic, the question is going to be for the doctor to ask what his or her duty is as a physician to that girl who's, after all, his or her patient. And that would be the start of a meaningful and ethical conversation with the dad to say, well, look, this is your daughter, and don't you have a duty as a father to do what's right and give her the donation of your kidney, since that's what you're able to do?
Dr. Gregory Scholz is our guest. We're concluding our series on ethical thinking according to Christ himself. We're talking about deontology when we come back. If in utilitarianism the duty is to kind of vaguely define society or the greater good, how is the question duty to whom answered by deontology? We'll be right back.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstadt.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Listening to God's Word, daily prayers, frequent and faithful reception of the Eucharist, confession of sins and absolution, good works. Learn more about the life of Lutheran piety in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. It's written by regular guest Pastor Will Whedon. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call 1-800-325-3040. Thank, praise, serve, and obey. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're concluding our series on ethical thinking according to Christ himself, dealing with the subject of duty-driven thinking, deontology. Dr. Gregory Scholz is our guest, professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, instructor in a free online course titled Philosophy Kata Christan, and author of the book, The Problem of Suffering, A Father's Hope. Dr. Scholes, we've talked about both these contrasted ethical systems, deontology or duty-driven ethical thinking and utilitarianism. Whereas utilitarianism might see a duty to the greater good or society vaguely defined, in answer to that question, duty to whom, how does deontology answer that question?
Yes, I think I'll disagree mildly with that transition comment, Todd. So utilitarianism does not include duty. It's all about calculation. So if we're feeling that you should be thinking about duty in there, what we're doing is we're really bringing the deontological thinking into our criticism or concerns for utilitarianism. So I'll say utilitarianism is a calculation about what presumably will lead to the greatest happiness for the greatest number of people, and that's taken to be all that you're responsible for. Now, by contrast, deontology, we had been talking about that as the way Immanuel Kant, back in the 18th century, talked about ethics. That talks about what duty we owe to each other as human beings. So, for instance, we should act only in a way that treats humanity, whether our own person or that of another human being, always as an end in itself and never merely as a means to an end. Just so happens that utilitarianism is always using people as a means to that end of greater happiness. But deontology says no. The important issue here is human being to human being or person to person, and that's what constitutes the duty. So a natural question, if we talk about duty-driven ethic, is our duty to whom? And then, of course, everything depends on your understanding of the human being, how invaluable and eternally worthwhile the human being as an individual is, and then also about our duty to God, of course.
So how would you put that as simply as possible? In what direction is duty directed according to Kant and deontology?
Yeah, so it's fair to ask about the direction. So it's interpersonal, let's say that. And duty, according to Kant, derives from the unique character of the human being that we're capable of what the Greeks would call logos activity, or what Latin people generally referred to as ratio or rational activity. So what Kant is doing is he's saying that every human being deserves our acting dutifully toward them, and we ourselves are capable of thinking that way, therefore we should. Now, what we're actually headed for, though, is that Kant derived his deontology actually from the Bible. So if it's okay, I'll pick up that piece too, and then we can follow where your questions lead. So the notion of doing your duty is something that we hear about in the Bible, I think in quite a few places when you think about it. But for instance, at the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, so the question about if everything else and every pursuit and every outcome in life is vanity and all is vanity, what's the purpose of things? And actually, the only purpose to things, according to Solomon, is to fear God and keep his commandments, to listen to the words of the one shepherd, Jesus. So at the very end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon puts it this way: this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, in the Hebrew, there isn't a separate word for duty. Solomon's Hebrew actually says this is the completeness of the human being, or this is the whole meaning and purpose of the human being. So that does give us our idea of duty. Now, Immanuel Kant was an Enlightenment professor, as we talked about last time. So his project was to try to do ethics, for instance, but on the assumption that God and the Bible are not a given, that things would be better if God and Scripture weren't used for ethics or academic work or public policy. It's a very questionable approach, as we've come to see in the two centuries since. But I think I can bring this together, as you said, in a simple way with one more quote. So this quote comes from the Lutheran thinker Sven Kierkegaard in the 1800s, in the 19th century. He's writing in his book, Fear and Trembling, about what we learn concerning our duty and ethics from Genesis 22 and Abraham's test, and here are just a couple sentences from Kierkegaard. It's a temptation, but what does that mean? That which ordinarily tempts a human, to be sure, is whatever would keep him from doing his duty. But here, in the case of Abraham, the temptation is the ethical itself, which would keep him from doing God's will. But what then is the duty? Well, the duty is precisely the expression for God's will. Here the necessity of a new category for understanding Abraham becomes apparent. So let's say that doing our duty is another word for doing the will of God. This is what Kant was doing, kind of a degraded version of trying to do things without God. But the trail of breadcrumbs leads us right back to Scripture and actually to Christ. So the whole question here is what we see in the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. What is the Lord's will and what should we be doing as a matter of duty? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the ontology.
He's trying to do this. I want to get the relationship down as carefully as we can. Mm-hmm. Kant is trying to construct an ethic that purposefully does not take God into account, not because he denies God's existence but because he wants to find a way of doing ethics without a recourse to God. But can he really sever that connection? Is it enough in deontology to simply say we have a duty to one another and to one's self? Does there have to be more?
I think there does. That's my point. So the Enlightenment project, in the case of what Kant was doing to do ethics without God, without Christ, without the Bible, doesn't work. This doesn't work as an approach to society or to Western culture. As I suggested, we've really seen the effects of this in the two centuries after Kant. I suppose for him, it looked like it was worth doing and might even be workable because, you know, if all of your neighbors are basically Christians and they're reading and following the Bible, you can try these experimental little moves. But after people actually follow the notion of not doing their lives according to God and Christ and the Bible, you get, well, the 20th and now the 21st century. So the point that I wanted to offer with Kierkegaard as my official footnote for that is that deontology, in its original sense, deontology in terms of its origin, deontology in terms of its normativity as an ethic, actually is a matter of doing the will of God. In fact, when we think about it, we can find that the human being is a unique kind of being in creation. But to get the point that we are supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, of course requires God's word to us to convert, inform, and lead us to think ethically.
I want to just pursue Kierkegaard's way of thinking there for a moment, if we could, because that book, Fear and Trembling, is kind of an extended essay and meditation on Genesis 22. Mm-hmm. But I think we have to acknowledge the fact that Abraham has been explicitly commanded by God in that situation to do something that we would ordinarily think to be deeply wrong and unethical. So I imagine you've had this question from students who look at Genesis 22. What is the will of God in that situation?
Right. So it's a dandy question. And if you'd like to, Todd, you can join us for Philosophy 201 this upcoming semester, because in that class on central texts for philosophy, we spend several weeks reading Kierkegaard's Fear and Trembling. So let me offer this background. Fear and Trembling is, as we both said, about the story of Abraham being commanded by God to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22. It's also the case that I make my students read Luther's commentary on Genesis 22 because we do know that Kierkegaard was very attentive as a Lutheran thinker. He was very attentive to the way Luther talked about the story of Abraham and Isaac. You may actually remember that in his Genesis commentary, Luther says, this is the contradiction of all contradictions, because when he's commanded to kill his son Isaac by the Lord, Isaac has not had any offspring. He's not married. He hasn't fathered any children. And yet, Abraham has already been told that it is through Isaac that your offspring, especially the woman's seed who would crush Satan's head, Christ, is to come. Okay, so what Kierkegaard observes, among other rather important things, is that our notion of ethics is insufficient for the reality of God and the way he interacts with people. So the notion of ethics, Kierkegaard said, can be thought of as, I usually call it a pyramid. At the base level, people might do what they do for aesthetic reasons. We do what we do, some people will say, because I'd feel bad if I didn't do it, or I feel good if I do this. And that's kind of the end of their ethics. When it comes to teaching ethics more carefully, formally or informally, for instance, at a university, we generally assume that it's a matter of learning and then applying the universal ethical principles to our situation. Kierkegaard calls that the second level of ethics, which is the universal ethical level. But Abraham is not operating according to universal principles. He's not even technically operating according to a particular commandment. Though God's will was known, the commandments hadn't been written down yet by the Lord on Mount Sinai. Moses is in the future. So what Kierkegaard brings to light is that the fundamental issue in ethics, or better, how to lead actual human lives, is the human being as a person face-to-face with the personal God. Then the question becomes, what is God's will? Do you see? And as you pointed out, in Abraham's case, God's specific and agonizing will was for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. In our case, you suggested to watch the context. We have all of God's words to look at, not just the particular words that he spoke to Abraham about sacrificing Isaac, and we've been taught to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the answer is that we are duty-bound to search the scriptures for God's will for our lives. This is the personal word of the personal God to us as human persons. Deontology is a biblical approach to how to lead our lives.
And when we come back, we'll find out why Dr. Gregory Scholz says it's also not a Gnostic effort. We'll find out what he means by that right after this.
Answering objections defending the faith, evolution or creation, transgenderism and homosexuality. These are some of the issues addressed at the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, Saturday, February the 3rd at Faith Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Learn more at worldviewsa.org. This conference features issues that cetera guests Dr. Jan Lohmeyer and Pastor David J. Weber. The San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, Saturday, February the 3rd, worldviewsa.org.
Here's what you'll find in the latest Issues Etc. journal. I've written a column titled A Letter to Ex-Evangelicals. Pastor Rob Kieslowski has detailed his journey to the Lutheran Christian tradition, and Dr. Ken Sherb writes about the story of an entire city's journey to the Reformation, Strasbourg, France. We'll send you the Issues Etc. journal for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you living in central Iowa and longing for a church where the gospel is boldly confessed in all of its purity? Are you tired of hearing the latest purpose-driven How to Live Your Best Life Now TED Talk? Are you desperate to hear the preaching of the cross, which brings you and your children the knowledge, peace, and comfort of the gospel? Then come to Holy Cross Lutheran Church. Located in Carlisle, Iowa, at the southeast corner of Des Moines, we're a short ride from everywhere in the city. Visit our website, holycrosscarlisle.org.
Each month, the Lutheran Witness magazine brings together leading thinkers and writers to cover a range of vital topics relating to Christian life and faith, culture and theology. So whether your 2018 New Year's resolution is to read more widely, think more broadly, or grow more deeply in your faith, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine can help. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
We're talking about ethical thinking according to Christ himself. Dr. Gregory Schultz concluding our series on that subject with deontology, duty-driven thinking. Dr. Schultz, before we go on, if you would tell us about this free online course that you're offering called Philosophy Kata Christan.
Well, thanks, Todd. I've certainly appreciated the support from you and from Issues Etc. in getting the word out. So thanks to a lot of help from the folks here at Concordia University, Wisconsin, I have online a 6-session video and text course that I've called Philosophy Kata Christan, with the subheading, A Pastor's Guided Introduction to Philosophy. So the term Kata Christan is actually from the book of Colossians. In Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul tells us to watch out so that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, the kind that depends on the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. And the on Christ would be kata Christon in St. Paul's Greek. So this is an effort to introduce people to philosophy in a way that is true to philosophy's original intent. The word means to love or befriend wisdom, sophos in Greek. And because the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, for instance, Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, that's sophos again. And then he goes on to say, we apostles preach Christ crucified, Christ the sophos or wisdom of God. I think that we have the opportunity to point out that philosophy can be done well. And being done well is, by Paul's definition, a pursuit of wisdom based on Christ himself as the wisdom of God. So Philosophy Kata Christan is my effort as an LCMS pastor, Lutheran pastor of some decades' experience, and a bona fide philosophy professor to help introduce people, our pastors perhaps, some of our motivated lay folks, parents who are concerned with what their kids are learning or not learning about philosophy at university, graduate students, to put that together in a format that I hope is engaging and substantial at the same time.
You can learn more about this free online course by clicking the Philosophy Kata Christan logo at issuesetc.org. You say of this Christian ethics that has emerged from our conversation here that it is not a Gnostic undertaking. What do you mean by that?
This is a reference to Kierkegaard in a way, and that is, I think that we need to do philosophy to do it well. We need to do it existentially. Now, that's maybe fancy talk for to attend to human life as it really is. Philosophy, if we're doing it well, should not be out there and it shouldn't be fictional. It should help us to understand reality. So an ethic, that is to say a normative way of thinking, how ought we to live together as human beings, that has to fit and come from real life. Not real life as a materialist would understand it, which I think is just insufficient. Not real life on some sort of worldly view that's based, as Paul said, only on the basic stoicheia or ABCs of this world, but on an understanding of reality that is centered on Christ, for whom everything exists, right? So to be kata Christan in ethics, I think, requires a look at deontology. I'm willing to consider that there may be other ways to go, but this is what I've been working on now and I'm doing some writing on. So because of that link with Kierkegaard, I'm very comfortable, as any of our pastors would be, in saying, if you want to know how we should be living together, pray the Lord's Prayer, study and pray the Word, follow what God says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, has got to be a good Christ-centered way to go. And I want to help that conversation by saying yes, and it's also a robustly philosophical way of doing ethics, which, as I said, is normative thinking for our lives.
So here's the objection, and I'd like your response to it. It comes from kind of a postmodern mindset. Language are just symbols, and symbols are temporary. They vary from culture to culture. So arguing for a single ethic, as deontology does, amounts to, well, I'll use the term logocentrism. It's a mere bias of Western culture. It's a prejudice. How do you respond?
Yeah, so I think this is our next series, Todd. I've been doing some writing on postmodernism and its impact on pastoral practices of exegesis or studying the text of Scripture and unpacking that for preaching. So I'm going to say, first of all, in my understanding, postmodernism is essentially a relativism that's plagued Western thought right along. It's not just a contemporary phenomenon, though there are some new wrinkles to it. It's not what comes after modernism. It's this relativism that man is the measure of all things and we make up what we want to make up. My first response is that that is sheer nonsense. If that's the case, if that's what a person really thinks, then there's nothing to pay attention to there, because presumably whatever they're saying is just their micro-narrative, their own personal little story too, and why in the world should the rest of us be interested to listen to that? What's actually at issue is the logos, and that notion of logocentrism, as you know in asking the question, was popularized by Jacques Derrida, who just died in, I think, 2004 or so. He wanted to get rid of Christ from the center of Western culture, and since from John 1 we know that Jesus is the logos who became flesh and tabernacled for a while among us, that's what he wants to do. It's also the case, though, that you end up getting rid of the Greek understanding of the logos character to mind and to the material universe, this orderliness. So postmodernism or postmodern relativism has nothing to say to this. What it's offering is the thought that there can't be such a thing as ethics in the first place, but it's doing that on a quasi-ethical or normative ground, right? If I say there is no such thing as truth, that's a self-falsifying statement. I'm really telling you the one truth is that there's no such thing as truth, which is an indication not to listen to what I just said. So postmodernism is frequently heard, but it really should be laughed off the stage, I think. It's not serious thinking at all.
You say, and I want you to explain this a little bit, because I think there's often a deep confusion, even among people who think they are genuinely logocentric, that they think that they do believe language, especially God's language, amounts to something. You say that language is not semiotic, and explain, please, what that means. It's rather semantic. What do you mean by that statement?
Right. So in current terminology, semiotic would mean that language is just arbitrary symbols and signs. Semantic would be a word for meaningfulness. So I do a fair amount of teaching in philosophy of language, too. So I'd like to say that our philosophy of language needs to be derived from the reality of Scripture and the fact that God has spoken to us in language. This should have a way of informing our understanding of language so that we'd see, for instance, that language is fundamentally not semiotic. It's not a bunch of symbols that we use more or less successfully to get whatever's in our minds into other people's minds. It's far more accurate to say that instead of being semiotics and being a tool or an instrument of us, not that we have language, but that language has us. So we grow up in the atmosphere of language. Our neurophysiology is shaped by the use of language. Our understandings are done in language. Our thoughts, our concepts, and you know, these amazingly stimulating conversations we're having with everyone, Todd, about ethics, this is being done, in a sense, to us by language. So I think we need to take the logos of Christ very, very seriously indeed. You can try to write it off. A lot of people do. But you're going to end up with the Psalm 2 problem, right? If you want to get rid of the Messiah, God is going to laugh at you, and this is not going to go well for you at all. So please repent.
Two final questions, or actually, I'll make them one.
Sure.
You kind of have a little motto. It's think philosophically, live meaningfully, but that kind of sums up what you've been discussing here. Why is it important for Christians to think ethically according to Christ himself?
Well, could we say it's important for Christians to think? If God speaks to us in language which involves our capacity for logos, right, we should use this gift to serve God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's also the case that we have an obligation. I'll say that it's a moral and a Christ-given obligation to the people around us, don't we, to get out into the marketplace, to get out where people are hurting and where they are confused and where they're giving up on ethics and life. And we do know, we were talking about Ecclesiastes a while ago, we do know that life is meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless apart from God. We know God because he has sent Christ, who is his last word to us. We've got some work to do. Perhaps I could also say, just as some of us, as our service beyond worship, worship services to the Lord, some of us might invest time in medical mission work or helping with vacation Bible schools in urban centers or in developing countries. There are others of us who should be pursuing more formal education at university and in grad school and seminary so that we can get out there and not just go toe-to-toe with those who want to undercut life and humanity, so that we can also diagnose and bring the prescription of the gospel of Christ Jesus to people, that we can meet them where we are and show them we're willing to do everything that we can to bring that word out to people.
Dr. Gregory Scholes is professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. He's instructor in a free online course titled Philosophy Kata Christen, and he's author of the book, The Problem of Suffering, A Father's Hope. You can learn more about this book at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 800-325-3040. Dr. Scholes, thank you very much and for your time during this series.
My privilege, Todd, and our Lord's continued blessings on the important work of Issues Etc. too.
When we come back on this Monday afternoon, Heather McDonald of the City Journal and the Manhattan Institute will join us. We're going to talk about the Me Too movement. Stay tuned.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor. And today, there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armed forces. The LCMS ministry to the armed forces, lcms.org/armed forces.
O Lord, hear my prayer.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm delighted to be chairman of Preach the Word Project, a project of our synod to strengthen the preaching of all of us pastors in the synod. We know how eternally important that is.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Fekencher talking about the new Preach the Word Project.
So we've put together a program of 12 modules that will be coming out this year and over the next 3 years on a variety of preaching topics for pastors to do together with two other pastors, two guys they trust, two guys they feel comfortable with, written materials and very fine video quality materials that are now becoming available.
Preach the Word helps pastors work together to improve their preaching with several resources and by interacting with seminary professors and fellow preachers. Find out more at lcms.org/preachtheword. lcms.org/preachtheword. Preaching is challenging business. We all can use some fresh ideas. lcms.org/preachtheword.